John chapter 19, verse 25 to 30. Assuming that those who have been with us have a knowledge of this section, this is our fifth message on John 19. It's always a challenge. Do we teach the whole thing? That's one good way to teach it. Or do you slow down and take it in sections, and that's the way we're doing it this time. You gain something and lose something either way. So, chapter 19, verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then said he to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, and that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop. It's kind of significant, as hyssop was also used on Passover to put the blood on the door. And here we have it in this account of Jesus' death in Passover week. And put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the Spirit. Father, bless us, guide us, direct us as we speak today. May the Lord have the glory, and we the good. Minister to our minds, help us to clearly grasp what you put here for us. Minister to our hearts, that we might be moved to the depths of our souls for the one who died for us and rose again. And minister to our loved ones as we seek to carry the gospel to them and our neighbors and even those we don't know but you know and care about so much that our Lord died for them. May we see them as you see them, and may we reach out as you've commanded us. In Jesus' name, amen. What we have here, of course, is John's eyewitness testimony about the death of Jesus of Nazareth. He was there. He saw and heard everything that was done and said. And he reflected on what was done and said. And he had preached about this for over 60 years, the significance of it, when finally, as an old man, he wrote it down for us. And that's a very precious thing. Now, it's very important for us to remind ourselves why he wrote this down. Why did John take all the trouble to write 21 chapters about Jesus? Well, first of all, John wants us to join the apostles in worshiping Jesus of Nazareth. He wants Thomas's confession to be our confession. And we'll learn that confession in the next chapter, "My Lord and my God." So he wants people everywhere to join with and continue to worship Jesus as the apostles. And he wants us to say to this man who's hanging on this cross, "My Lord and my God." There's an expression some gun owners use when people think they can push them around, and they say, "If you don't stop, you're going to have some holes you weren't born with." And they mean bullet holes. And so, not just holes in your ears and nostrils and other places, but you know that. Well, Jesus had some holes he wasn't born with, in his hands, in his feet, and in his side. We'll talk about that next time. And those were holes put by nails and by a spear. And Jesus died on that cross. And John wants us to join the apostolic community in worshiping Jesus of Nazareth. He wants their confession to be our confession, "My Lord and my God." And you know, it's very interesting. It's not just the Gospels that understand that the early church worshiped Jesus as God. We're going to get into that. If you read other people of the time, there are actually accounts of other non-Christians writing about Christians saying they worship Jesus as God, a God. Early accounts. So it's not like, oh, in the fourth century, the church evolved to believing that Jesus is God. They used to just respect him as a good man and then kind of a something else, and then a little higher, a little higher, a little higher, and finally they evolved by the fourth century and suddenly started calling him God. No, no. The Gospel of John itself is very clear that from the beginning, the true church of Jesus Christ worshipped him, my Lord and my God. And John wants us to join in the apostles' worshiping of Jesus. That's one of the reasons he's written this book. Another reason is he wants us to people to trust in Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the worshiping community needs to be a witnessing community. And if we're going to be a witnessing community, we need to know what to say and how to say it. And so the Gospel of John begins with that great verse, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." The Son of God is the Lamb of God in chapter 1. And the great verse, John 3:16, that I became a Christian on. And then these wonderful verses here in John 19, where John is emphasizing, I'm telling you the truth about the death of Jesus Christ. I'm telling you the truth about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I was there. I was there. And he says, of course, in 19:35, and he that saw it bore witness, and his witness is true, and he knoweth that he says is true, that you may believe. We'll get to that verse. But it's true not just of the account there in 31 to 37, but it's true of the earlier stuff as well. And so he wants us to be a believing community and therefore a worshiping community and a witnessing community. He wants us to share our faith with others. And we know that from the very beginning of the gospel in the prologue, and the whole theological prologue is simply preparing us for the history that he gives us, that Jesus came to his own and his own received him not, but to those who do receive him gave he authority to become children of God, even those who believe on his name, who are born not after the will of man or the flesh, but of God. So God creates faith in unbelievers. And it's the courage of believers who share that faith that is the means by which the gospel is preached, by which God creates faith in unbelievers. And the Lord wants us to share that faith with others. Courageously and boldly and continually. 10 years ago, I preached a series from this pulpit on the seven sayings or the seven cries from the cross, the seven things Jesus said from the cross. You can find it on the webpage if you weren't here and you want to hear those sermons. I really enjoyed that series. We're not going to repeat those messages because they're already on the website. If you want to hear that, what I said 10 years ago, 2008, go back. But three of those seven sayings are in John's gospel. And he, in our section here this morning, and he implies the fourth. He implies the fourth. And John selected of the seven, these four. Now, no gospel gives you all of them. You get some in Matthew, some in Mark, some in Luke, some in John. But John has selected these. And remember, John's message is that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John is proclaiming that it's not just anyone who died for us, it's the God-man, the incarnate God of heaven, who is with the Father before creation and became incarnate. That's his message. And as you know, there were those in John's time who denied the deity of Christ and affirmed his humanity. They just said he seemed to be like a man. He was just a prolonged, a 33-year theophany, like an angel appearing with not a real body. And they denied his humanity but affirmed his deity. John's writing his gospel to refute that. John is showing both. He is God and he is man. He is the God-man. He has real humanity, real deity. And this is certainly not the same as what the church later began to confess in the fourth century in their creeds. But it's the basis for it. It's the basis for it. And the creeds are just describing what Christians had already believed, and in a more mature way of saying it. So let's look at these cries from the cross here, and I have a little different outline. My outline 10 years ago, every one of the seven sayings started with a P. We're not going to do that this time, but you can look at all of those if you care to. And we collated them and correlated them in their chronological order, the first three sayings in the days of time of daylight on the cross, and then Jesus said nothing for the next 3 hours in the time of darkness, and then the fourth sayings at the end of that time when he dies. So it's good to look at all seven of them. They're extremely significant. But this morning, I had to decide, do I take these one at a time or do I take them all together? So I've decided to take all these together since I've already done it one at a time 10 years ago. In the first saying that we have here, we have the legacy of the God-man. In the second saying, the agony of the God-man. In the third saying, the victory of the God-man. And in the fourth saying, the sovereignty of the God-man. The fourth one is not recorded, but it's implied. So let's look at these together in John's Gospel, chapter 9. And John, it was not only significant to John what was done to Jesus, it was significant what Jesus said while that was happening. And John could have said all seven, and Matthew could have said of all seven, but each one picked of those sevens the ones that were significant for their theological purpose. And they were historical sayings. They were really said. But the theology of each writer that they were trying to, at the end of each writer was being guided by the ones they selected. So first of all, the legacy of the God-man. In chapter 19, verse 25 and 27, I want you to look at that. 19, 25 and 27. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. That's a lot of Marys, isn't it? A lot of Marys. In fact, Jesus' mother's sister is also named Mary. Now there's arguments whether there's three women here or four. I'm not even going to go there. Not even going to go there. I believe there's four. And, of course, Jesus' mother is there. Jesus' aunt is there, who is, I believe, the mother of James and John the Apostle. And John, the writer of this, is the cousin of Jesus. Just like John the Baptist was a cousin of Jesus, this John's also a cousin of Jesus. I'm not going to go there and develop that. But a lot of Marys. It's very interesting. There are those that say the Gospel of John wasn't written by John the Apostle. It was really written 100 years later by someone who wasn't an eyewitness, by someone who wasn't there. You realize there's very interesting work being done by scholars on names. I was just listening to one, and I've read about this. Richard Bauckham has one in The Eyewitnesses of Christ, a British scholar. Got a whole big book on that. I've looked at it. I have not got to read it yet. But another individual was using his work that I was listening to. And, you know, different periods of time in different places have certain names that are popular. Guess according to statistical analysis, according to statistics, what was the most famous and most used female name in the first century in Palestine? Mary. No, I mean, these people have a list. They've looked at all the documents everywhere. What was the most popular name in the first century for women? Mary. Miriam. Miriam, yeah. We'd say Mary. Yes. Most popular. Now, as you know, names go in and out of use. My grandfather's name, first name, was Orville. How many people do you know right now that are named Orville? How many kids are naming their kids Orville? But when my grandfather was born, that was a popular name. We know from history, Orville and Wilbur Wright, right? And so that was a popular name, but not anymore. I don't think that has really stuck with almost anybody. So there's some names that are very popular in an area. There's some names that aren't popular. By the way, Pilate's name, not popular in Judea. Not because Pilate was a governor, not many people were named Pilate. And so when they found that slab in Caesarea with Pilate the governor of Judea and all the stuff on it, there's no question that's where the Romans were, that's where Pilate governed. It's Pilate of the first century, and they just found a ring that they've known about for 50 years, and they found it in Herodian, the great big volcano-like man-made mountain that Herod the Great built. And they found it 50 years ago. It's laying in a box, and the new camera, they took a picture of it. It's got Pilate's name on it. That just came out just this week. But Pilate's name is not very widespread. And so there's a more of a chance that that copper ring might be Pilate's, or it's used by somebody that was stamping stuff for him in that area. We don't know. Now, here you got three women named Mary, and they're around the cross. One of them is Jesus' mother, and the others will be very significant when we come to the story of the resurrection. So they're named. Verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to his disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Now, I believe the Lord Jesus looked at his mother and then looked at John and then looked at John and then looked at Mary. And he was guiding with his eyes what he was saying with his lips. And so that's why I call this the legacy of the God-man. Alfred Plummer says this act is one of filial care for the soul-pierced mother who perhaps was thus spared the agony of seeing her son die. And Alfred Plummer believes John took her to his home in Jerusalem right at that moment and then came back, and I do as well. Merle Tenney said, John was the nearest available relative. Apparently, John removed Mary from the scene at once and took her to his home in Jerusalem. And so you say, wait a minute, I thought John was a fisherman in Galilee. Yeah, but John's dad had servants, and John's family knew the high priest and was known by the high priest. I believe they also had a residence in Jerusalem and were certainly middle-class people. And so I think he took her to his home, and she lived with him ever after, and so forth. Andreas Kostenberger said Mary was likely widowed in her early 50s. Jesus' brothers were unbelievers, and Jesus was the oldest son. I'm paraphrasing what he said. And as the oldest son, he was in charge of his mother's care. And so basically he is putting John in charge of her care for the rest of her life, so she's financially provided for. Craig Keener has an interesting comment. Jesus' mother learns that she's to be a mother as a disciple, not a mother and also a disciple. Discipleship must be the larger context in which her role as mother is delimited and defined. Now, most of us have, on some occasions, maybe many occasions, have been on a death watch where we're with someone who's dying. And we know that depending on the situations and what the doctors are saying, it may be a process of several days. And during those several days, many times people come and go. Some stay the whole time, or some come and go, even husbands and wives, and so forth. My guess is that Mary was removed at Jesus' request and intended to come back later. She had already been there for probably almost 3 hours, and she intended to come back later. And why would that be? Because crucifixion, it normally took about 3 days to die. This is going to be a long process in the hot sun. And I think John intended to give her some rest, and he came back alone, and probably, but of course, Jesus died, and so forth. I've had people where I intended to come back and see, and they died before I got back. You just never know when death's going to happen, right? My great aunt was in the hospital. I was talking to her, gave her the gospel, and she knew she was going to die, and we knew she was going to die, and I saw my mother and aunt walk in, and I walked out so they could have some time with her, and she died as soon as I left. I tend to come back, but she was gone. I think that's what was probably going on here. The other women stayed, and that's exactly what Matthew, Mark, and Luke record. And John and Mary left, and John came back alone and then heard these other things that were said from the cross. Now, let's continue to think about this. People who really care about other people are concerned for those people after they're gone. That's normal. I've been with people who are dying, and often they're more concerned about their loved ones they're leaving behind than themselves. Can't tell you how many people that I've talked to that their thoughts are on what's going to happen to my wife, what's going to happen to so-and-so, because I'm going. And obviously, if we look at the Gospels, the Apostle Paul and his assistants often were very concerned with people after they would leave them and wouldn't see them anymore. Acts chapter 14, verse 23, Acts 20, 32. And then you got 2 Peter and 2 Timothy, where Peter and Timothy are ministering to people that they know are going to survive them, and they'll be dead and they'll be gone. The Lord Jesus here is suffering. He's suffering really badly, but his thoughts are on others. The first three sayings from the cross are for the sake of others, not himself. It's an amazing thing. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. First thing, it's for others. That's a prayer for others. Today you'll be with me in paradise. That's a request. That is a proclamation to another person who is in need. And then this one. So our Lord, when he's suffering at the hands of man in those days of daylight, his mind is on others, very much on others. And as Homer Kent said, no sufferings were sufficient to make Jesus forget the needs of others. Now, that's not Bill Hickson. Sometimes I get all occupied with what's hurting. I'm thinking about myself. I've had a very hard time thinking about other people. And sometimes I'm forgetting the needs of others. I'm just thinking about my own pain. But the Lord Jesus, as the oldest brother, had charge of his mother in a way that his younger brothers didn't. And he was keeping the law and honoring his mother by making provision for her after he died. And I believe just like he honored his father when Joseph no doubt died, the Bible doesn't say he did, but it's assumed that that's true. I believe Jesus honored his earthly father when he took over after Joseph's death and became the head of that family as the older brother. By the way, that's what my grandfather Orville did when his parents divorced. He dropped out of high school at 10th grade and raised six, I don't remember how many other siblings. Six. Went to work and raised six kids. And the Lord Jesus did the same. And certainly all of us, when we see something like this, his absolute interest in his mother being left behind, Dave Thomas said, "Children, learn a lesson from this. Plead no personal inconvenience as a reason for neglecting your parents. No engagements, however vast, can justify the neglect of domestic engagements." Jesus didn't say, "Oh, I'm too busy dying for the world. I don't have time for my mom." If anyone had an excuse for neglecting family responsibilities at a time like that, it would be Jesus. It's not what he did. Now, I want us to think about this saying, because there's something here, and you know, when you teach on something, you think you've got an awful lot out of it, and then you start thinking, no, there was more there that I missed. That's true all the time. I can imagine that John standing there and others standing there at a distance, and I personally think Peter came back. I think he was too embarrassed to come up close. It was just the four women and John up close. I think he came back because in Peter he says he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ and stood at a distance, maybe with some others, because there were women standing at a distance, and then there were these four right came up close with John. And Peter's probably too ashamed to come up close, but I think he was witnessing there. But I believe there are some who, in their ignorance, held out hope. Well, even after he's nailed to the cross, maybe he'll come down. But not after he said to the thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And after he said to his mother, "Behold your son," and to John, "Behold your mother." Now they know that he's planning to die. He's planning to die. He's not going to come down. Others were saying, "If you're the Christ, come down from the cross and we'll believe." He's not going to do that. And he's committing himself to physical death. And when he says this, he said, for the second time, he said something that is very clear. He's committing himself to leaving. It's a fascinating comparison here in John chapter 2 with Mary and the wedding and the turning of water into wine, where Jesus calls her woman, or dear woman as NIV calls it, and woman here. It's a fascinating comparison. I think there really is. The only way Jesus can really turn water into wine is to die. The only way he can become the heavenly bridegroom is to give himself for the church. But there's many, many things here that could occupy our mind. And here we have the legacy of love of the God-man to his followers. Now, here it is. That legacy is that he was leaving his mother to John to care for. And his legacy is this. It's a legacy of love. It's a legacy in which he gives other believers to care for other believers. It's a fascinating thought to think about. To his followers, who he loves, he gives other believers who love him. So he puts those who love him, like Mary, with those he loves, like John. He puts them together to minister to and fellowship with while he's gone. And by the way, he's still doing that, even after he's ascended century after century in Ephesians 4, 11, and 12. He's constantly putting those who love him with those who are loved by him. Aren't you glad? That's why we're here. That's why he builds churches. He puts people who are loved by him together with those he loves. That's what the ascended Christ is doing, and that's what he was doing here. He didn't have any possessions. He didn't have a house. He didn't have a donkey to even ride on. That was borrowed. He didn't even have any clothes because the soldiers got those. But his legacy is this: to put those who loved him with those who are loved by him, and he's still doing it. By the way, in the first century, people who were nailed to a cross could settle their legal affairs from the cross verbally. A lot of people got crucified. Very, very much part of the settle your estate legally from the cross. So the legacy of the God-man, and what a legacy that was. Mary got John got Mary, and both benefited. Now, some people are so afraid of Roman Catholic exegesis and Mary as their co-redemptress that they make, you know, all the responsibility on John and not on Mary, and all the blessing on Mary, not on John. I believe it was a mutual blessing for both of them. And John certainly got an awful lot out of her living with him till he died. And she got an awful lot by being with him. So the legacy of the God-man. If God has put someone who loves him in your life, even if you have to take care of them, thank him for that. And if somebody that God loves is taking care of you, thank God for that. I'm a pastor. I have a certain responsibility for you folks. I thank God for you. I thank God for people who love my Lord. And it's a responsibility for me. It takes a lot out of me, day and night. It takes all I have and more. But it's wonderful. It's wonderful when the Lord puts those who love him with those who are loved by him for their mutual benefit. And that's a thankful thing. He's still doing that, still giving leaders to the church that he loves, that the church's love might grow. I wish I had time to teach Ephesians 4. So the legacy of the God-man, there's much more to that legacy. Holy Spirit was part of that legacy. And a lot more. The full estate won't be. We got a lot POD. We had a lot of things paid on death with the Holy Spirit and all kinds of stuff coming down. But then the complete legacy, the complete estate will be settled when we inherit all things with Christ at the end of time. So the legacy of the God-man. Number two, the agony of the God-man. The agony of the God-man. That's verse 28. He is God, but he's also a real man. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now finished, King James obscures this a little bit. The word accomplished is the same word, it is finished, later. He knew all things were finished, therefore he said it's finished. But he's talking about the fulfillment of prophecies and everything that was going on. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. What we see here is what Jesus knows and what he says on the basis of what he knows. His mind, like a computer, goes from Genesis to Malachi, and he realizes it's all over. I fulfilled every promise of my first coming, every prophecy, every typology. It's finished. Except one. And he was thirsty, and he said he was thirsty. He wasn't lying. But he also said he was thirsty to fulfill another prophecy, says Psalm 69:21. Marvelous psalm. And he, no doubt, was severely dehydrated. The last drink he'd had was the cup of wine at the communion the night before. And he'd been tortured all night, beat up all night. And he's hanging on the cross for 3 hours in the hot sun, very dehydrated. It's a fascinating thing that Jesus could get thirsty. In John chapter 4, remember he asked the woman at the well, give me a drink, because he was thirsty. The one who has living water for the whole world is thirsty. And it's because he's a real man. And but he takes this drink. Now, I can't take time to get all the collation and correlation of this, but the first three sayings were in the first 3 hours, and the last of those, after the last of those, John took Mary home. While John was gone, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Other Gospels record that. John doesn't. When he gets back, and Jesus said that almost at the end of the last 3 hours of darkness. This saying comes right after that. Because Jesus is thirsty because people in hell are thirsty. And Jesus is suffering spiritual death, as we said last time. Alfred Plummer said, I thirst is an expression of suffering, the only one during his passion. D.A. Carson said, others may unconsciously play the part in the divine plan of redemption, but not Jesus. He's thirsty, and he knew he needed to say he was thirsty, and so he said, I'm thirsty. Fascinating business here. Fascinating business here. Now, Gerhard Linsky, writing on this and reflecting on it, said this request and actual death were separated by only a few moments. And I believe he's exactly right. These last four, these last sayings, boom, 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 boom. My God, why have you forsaken me? Then I thirst, then it is finished, and then, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It went very quickly. Alfred Plummer said, just as the thirst was there before he expressed it, so the consciousness that his work was finished was there before he declared it. The Messiah's work of redemption was accomplished. His Father's commandment had been obeyed, his teaching completed, his last earthly tie had been severed, and the end had come. The final wages of sin alone remained to be paid. He suffered hell, that's the biggest part of it, but there was one more part to do, and that's die physically. Because the wages of sin is death, that's spiritual death and physical death. Jesus had now paid the spiritual part, and now he pays the physical part. So now to fulfill the last prophecy and to prepare for the last saying, he moistens his lips, just like I might have a cup of water up here to enable me to not have my voice crack or something like that. This next saying, Jesus doesn't want to say this with a weak whimper. He doesn't want a cracked voice. The agony of the God-man is real. If the agony of the God-man is not real, then the penalty is not paid. The victory of the God-man is real because the penalty has been fully paid. Now, let's get some logic here as we move through these sayings, because when you teach them individually, you teach them individually. But when you teach them in their context, there's a reason they are there, and there's not only a historical reason, that's the order they were said, but there's a theological reason. In the first saying, when you see him taking care of his mother, you think, there is a really, really good man. Thinking of others instead of himself, and remembering his mother when he's in such a situation. There's a really, really good person. He honors the law, keeps the law of God. And you might be tempted, he's too good to be a human. He's got to be, just appear to be a human, like the docilists would say. But John's going to disprove that docetism stuff, because you can't spear. Theophanies don't bleed when the spear goes in Jesus' side. And theophanies don't thirst. And so, in the first saying, we learn he's a very, very good man, better than others, very much better than others. The second one, I thirst, he's a real man, even though we might think he's way too good to be a human. He is a human. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. With the third saying, there's something else going on. When Jesus said, it is finished, he received the drink, and then he says, it's finished, and he says it. The other Gospels don't tell you what he said, but they tell you how he said it. They said it was in a loud voice. So it was in a very loud voice. It was a proclamation. It was an announcement. It is finished. And so, as one said, the work mapped out by Scripture is now a work actually accomplished. Jesus knows everything from Genesis 3:15 all the way through all the other prophecies. It's finished. Yeah, as I thought about this, I thought about Passover week, and I thought about the original Passover when the Jews would kill the lamb and then roast the lamb and then put the blood on the door to protect them from the plague and the judgment of God. And I can imagine the father of the house and the mother of the house, the lamb is killed, the lamb's on the spit, they're turning it, and then someone takes the blood out and puts the blood on the door, and when they finish putting the blood on the door, here, here, and here, the three points of the cross, and the blood is on the door, and God has said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. I can imagine that person who put it on the door with the hyssop saying, it's finished. We've done what we need to do to be protected from God's judgment. Text doesn't say they said that, but that's certainly what they were thinking. This is what we got to do. Once the blood's off, the lamb has to be killed, lamb has to be cooked, lamb has to be eaten, and the blood's got to be on the door. We got to eat it all night. But once we get that blood on the door, we can be eating the lamb and feeding on the lamb that saves us. And so, it's finished. What needs to be done is now done to keep us safe. Now, this is a declaration. It's a victory of the God-man. It still rings out in the world 2,000 years ago, later. And it's a fascinating fact that in Psalm 22, and some of you were with us when we taught that, the first half of Psalm 22 is Messiah's trust in trouble and his trauma in trouble, but the second is his triumph from trouble, the second half. That's his resurrection, where the good news of what has happened goes through all generations and all people everywhere. But the very last verse says everybody's going to know that he has done this. That's the good news. The good news is what God has done. And Jesus is now announcing it's done, it's finished. It's an exclamation, a joyous victory of obedient joy. Homer Kent said, these words not only signaled his death, but by them he meant that the work that he had come to do, the securing of redemption from lost men, had been accomplished. John Cecil Rhodes was certainly not someone to copy, although he's very successful, but when he died, he said, so little done, so much to do. And most of us, death will sneak up on us It does, doesn't it? Old age sneaks up on us. Hasn't it? There's somebody young in there saying, "What happened?" You know why? Our souls don't age. Only our body. The soul still thinks it's 18. But the body says, "Nope." And so we keep wondering, why I have all these aches and pains? I still feel young, but I can't do what I used to do. Sickness and old age sneak up on us, but so does death. Better be ready for it before it comes. But when it comes, all of us will leave some things unfinished. Someday, I'm going to have some sermon that I wanted to preach that I didn't get to preach. I hope that's how I die. You'll have something you wanted to do that you didn't get to do. All of us are going to leave something half done or undone. Not the Lord Jesus. Not the Lord Jesus. I finished the work you gave me to do in his high priestly prayer the night before of this. And now, knowing it was all finished, he said, "I thirst." And then he said, "It's finished." Only Jesus of all human beings, did everything 100%. Frederick Krumacher said of this phrase, "It is finished," "These are the greatest and most momentous words that were ever spoken upon the earth since the beginning of the world." I believe he's right. So we have the legacy of the God-man. He's definitely a good man. And then the agony of the God-man, he's definitely a real man. And then the victory of the God-man, he's definitely a very, very, very special man. He's the only one who's ever finished everything that God given him to do. He must be the messianic man. He must be the seed of the woman, the seed of David, the seed of Abraham. He is very, very special. And then fourth, the sovereignty of the God-man. Notice what it says in our next phrase, verse 30. "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It's finished,' and he bowed his head and gave up the spirit." Now, the other Gospels tell us, he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." The other Gospels tell us what he said. And that's important because it's a quotation from Psalm, I think it's 31:5, something like that. 31:5. The other Gospels tell us what he said. John does something different. Because many people have said this when they died, after Jesus, or something similar. Stephen said to Jesus, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." But many, many people have died with this Psalm 31:5 on their lips. Psalm 31:5 is David dealing with his life in this world in the future, but Jesus used it, and many have used it for their departure of this world. John Huss did when they said, "We commit your soul to the devil," when they're trying to burn him at the stake for their heresy. He says, "I commit my soul to Jesus. He redeemed me." And that was his response. But Martin Luther died with this and spoke often about this verse. Philip Melanchthon did. Many, many other Christians have used these words as their last words. Why? These are words of prospect, as I preached it 10 years ago. Something's going to be after my death. Death is not the end. Death is not annihilation. Death is not cessation. It's not that. Jesus certainly did not believe death was annihilation or death was cessation. He believed that there was life after death for his spirit. And life after death for your spirit implies a resurrection of your body, according to Jesus' own theology. If your spirit survives death, then your body will sooner or later. But what John does here is very, very fascinating. Turn with me to John 10, 18. I'm going to start reading in verse 17. Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have authority or power to lay it down, and I have power or authority to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father. Now, I want you to think about this. He now exercises that authority. He dismisses his own spirit from his body. You see, Jesus has a human spirit or soul, and as the old theologian said, the unassumed is unhealed. He didn't just have a human body, he had a human soul as well, and they refuted that early error that said he was just God in a body. He is God. He has a human body and soul. And he dismisses his human spirit. And so that's what's going on here. And it's a fascinating thing. It's his sovereignty. He dismisses his human spirit. Now others can use Psalm 31:5, but they're just imitating David and imitating Jesus in their death. And that's a good thing. I may say that myself when I die. But Jesus is saying it in a little bit different way according to John. He dismissed his spirit. He has authority to lay it down, and the authority to take it again means he can dismiss his spirit and he can bring his spirit back into his body. Tertullian, the early church church theologian from which we got the word Trinity, said Jesus dismisses his spirit with a word by his own will. Nobody can do that. Nobody can dismiss their own spirit from their body but Jesus. You can commit suicide, but you have no control when that spirit's going to leave the body. You might be successful and your spirit will leave your body as a result of it, but you might not. You might lay there for all kinds of time. No man has the authority to dismiss his own spirit. Rachel certainly did not when she's traveling and happens to die at Bethlehem. That wasn't in her plan. And she's having a baby, and she died, and her soul departed, or she died. And Ecclesiastes 8:8 is a very clear passage on this in Ecclesiastes as the preacher, and we're teaching Ecclesiastes. Nobody's got that power. No human. Turn to that passage, if you would. Ecclesiastes 8. Hold your place in John, but Ecclesiastes 8:8. We haven't gotten to this yet in our study of Ecclesiastes, but and if you have a King James Bible, it's going to read one way, and if you have an NIV or an NASB, it's going to read another way, and it's because of very curious phenomena that many of you know. The Hebrew word ruach can be translated wind or spirit or breath. And the same thing for the Greek word pneuma. And so in Ecclesiastes 8:8, the King James reads, "There is no man that has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither has he power in the day of death. And there's no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver them that are given to it." It's a very interesting verse. It's talking about all the things we don't have control over. We don't have to control whether we're in a war or not. We don't have control. There's a lot of stuff we don't have control over. But now the NIV and the New American Standard read it a little different. Power over the wind. So some translate that first ruach with wind and then the second with spirit in various translations. But if you read the critical Hebrew scholars, C.O. or Curtis or Murphy or Logman or any of those people, they'll recognize what I'm saying here today. I'm just going to quote Curtis. Power over the wind. The word translated wind can mean wind, the human spirit or human breath, and the verse probably plays on all these meanings. Human limits are evident in the inability of humans to know the future. So to capture the wind or to prevent death, no one can extend these limits, not the wisest sage or the king who often seems to think he's in complete control of his world. Nobody. Queen Elizabeth I, when she was dying, very famous statement, all my possessions for one more moment of time. She didn't get it. She couldn't control her spirit. Jesus did. Pardon me. Because Jesus is God. He's the God-man. So when John says he dismissed his spirit, we are seeing the sovereignty of the God-man. Now, John recorded these sayings because he heard them. He was there. It's a matter of history. This is what was actually said. But the historical sayings serve John's theology. They graphically illustrate the true identity and ministry of Jesus. Now, you and I often say things under pressure we would not normally say and which are not characteristic of us. I do that. And we embarrass ourselves a lot. I thirst. Thank you. And I need that so I can keep speaking. But in the most extreme situation, Jesus not only does everything he needs to do, but he says all he needs to say, and he never says anything he shouldn't say. That amazes me as much as he said everything he needed to say, is that he never says anything he shouldn't have said. And Peter picks up on that in 1 Peter 2, 21 and 23. He never said one thing he shouldn't have said. Now, that's not Bill Hickson. I say all kinds of things I shouldn't say. I embarrass myself all the time. And now I'm getting to be an old guy, and I'm doing it more. It's just bad. Just bad. I'm excusing it for old age, but it's just my own depravity. But our Lord said everything he needed to say and nothing he shouldn't have said. And if you were at the foot of the cross and heard these words from this person in this situation, would you not be startled out of unbelief and skepticism and apathy and say, who is this person? He's better than anybody. I never heard anybody this good. He's a real person. He's so good you would think he's not real, but he's in agony. He's got to be a real human. And he's accomplished something really, really, really important and big when he said it was a cry of victory. Something's going on here. I'm startled at it. And he's sovereign. He has authority over his own death. Nobody takes it from him. He has power to lay his life down, and then you find he can take it back again. And plenty of people were affected at what Jesus said at the cross who were there. The thief on the cross beside him, the centurion, Simon of Cyrene, possibly Nicodemus himself, and John was there. It's a cumulative case. Now, some heard it and weren't affected. Just like some people here preaching today and totally unaffected, bounces off of them. But the reality of his humanity, the reality of his death, the reality of his identity, his deity, humans can't recall the spirit or dismiss the spirit, but Jesus does. So the soldiers' actions at the cross is a cumulative case. They're fulfilling prophecy unconsciously. What they did, what we saw last week, and what they'll do, what we see in the future. The Lord's words are cumulative case, consciously and carefully chosen to fulfill prophecy in everything he said. But one writer said, all seven words from the cross are a fulfillment of prophecy. Not necessarily Old Testament prophecy, but some things that Simeon said and other people said and Jesus said. And fulfilled prophecy is incontrovertible evidence of God. I told you about that ring they just found. It just came on the internet today. Discovered in 1960. It's one of thousands of artifacts excavated in the Herodian. Linda and Andrea and I were there, an ancient fortress that Herod built. Looks like a volcano. It's an over massive thing. Joseph and Mary would have had to see it when they went to Bethlehem. It's right 3 miles from Bethlehem. That, you, on top of that thing, you look down on Bethlehem. And that was one of his mountains he would run through if he had to. He had several of them. And they found this 2,000-year-old copper alloy ring bearing the name of Pilate. But when you look at something like that, well, maybe it was Pilate's, maybe it wasn't, you know. Said Pilate. Maybe there was another Pilate, even though the names are not that common. So archaeology can confirm some things and tell us some things that's very, very important. But with many of them, it's just possibility, not certainty. Or even probability, but not certainty. But when you come to fulfill prophecy, that's certainty. Because only God can tell the future in detail, ahead of time. Only God. Nobody else. And what we have when Jesus said it's finished, we are having, that's the major saying here, all that God has promised and pictured and prophesied has been done. And we Christians aren't basing our faith on a probability or a possibility. We have certainty. Because God has done what he has done in Jesus Christ in such a way that not to believe it makes us guilty. People said, if God gave me more evidence, I'd believe. No, you wouldn't. And you're guilty for not believing the evidence he has given you. Four times in Isaiah, God says of other religions and other gods, and competing deities, if you're really there, tell the future, write it down, and then do it. If you can't do that, you're nothing. That's God's way of proving himself to fallen people who want to avoid him, who want to deny him, who want to go their own way and do their own thing. And they don't want God to be there, and so they do everything to convince themselves he's not, because they know either my sins must go and I must accept God, or God must go so I can enjoy my sins. And they love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. It's not an intellectual thing with them. If it was intellectual, they would believe. It's emotional. They have an attachment to sin. And the only way to knock people out of that is to proclaim the gospel, not reinforce their fallen minds with probabilities and possibilities that they think they can avoid, but to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, as Paul did when he told the Galatians, Jesus Christ was crucified among you. I put it so clearly and so powerfully and so poignantly, it was as if it was done in your presence. Our job is to proclaim this because we believe it, heart and soul. Because we worship this one and we believe in this one And we know we have very, very good reasons to do it. And we're not skeptical of him. We're skeptical of ourselves and our own foolishness and fallenness and inability to be what we should be. But we can't help ourselves because we know it's true. Maybe there's someone that's not yet a Christian. There's a battle in your mind, in your conscience, between your sins and God. And your sins tend to win the battle. You want this. You know God doesn't want that. So you want to dismiss God, ignore God, and listen to somebody that will tell you there is no God or there's not credibility in the gospel. And you want that to be so. You only got one life. One life. You don't have two or three. You don't have one life to live with unreality and then another life to catch up with reality later. You just got one. And then you're going to face reality. Better face it now than later. And let God be God and know your place and say to Jesus, my Lord and my God. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for what we've looked at this morning. Thank you for our Savior and for the wonderful Gospel of John. And thank you that the work of salvation is finished. There's nothing a church can do or we can do except repent and receive, believe the Gospel and rest in what He's done for us rather than what we can do in our imaginations for Him. In Jesus' name, amen.